Let's pray as we come to look at our passage. Now, Heavenly Father, this morning we've seen themes of in our service of your sovereignty, your faithfulness, and how powerful you are, and also our propensity to make things idols and put them of greater importance than you. Our Father God, we ask that we would all be people that listen to your word as you speak, and we believe it is fully your word. And we pray that you would speak by your Spirit this morning. You would speak to us individually and show us where we might need to change our thinking, our actions. Give us joy and relief and encourage us. And so, Father God, we pray for you to speak through your word and by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Well, on a day like today, you might be thinking, I'd rather be at the seaside. I'd rather be knee-deep while those waves lap up against me. And I remember many a time as a child, we lived near the beach and spending time on the beach. And one of the games we used to play would be, it was quite a, you know, where we lived was quite a good, safe beach, but it was long and these waves were quite big. And the further you went out, every few meters, the waves would, of course, get bigger. And we would take a step in and try and stop the wave and stand up against this wave. And eventually, you would just, it would be ridiculous because a wave would suddenly come in out of the blue, being immensely big, and you'd be knocked onto your feet. Well, as silly as that game was as a child, trying to stop a wave in the ocean, so we will see trying to defy God is as silly as a child trying to hold back the ocean. And we see in our passage, we carry on with our story in Samuel, and it's about the Ark of God. Now, just to be clear, this is not Noah's Ark, okay? So it's not the big boat that people are walking around the desert through with all the animals in it. As a child, I often used to think, why are they carrying Noah's Ark with all these animals and then putting it in the temple? This Ark is just a box, really, made out of wood covered with gold. And it was significant because it was designed by God, and it was a picture of God being with Israel. It wasn't an idol. It wasn't people thinking that's actually God. It was a reminder of the promise that God made with his people, that he would be their God. He'd look after them, and he would be with them and care for them if they listened to him. If they didn't, there was repercussions for their disobedience. And so Israel prized this Ark, and it sat in the most holy part of their temple behind a curtain, and it was used on certain days for sacrifices to make their sin taken away. It was a special thing. However, this nation wasn't living for God. They had were not living listening to him. Even their priests were corrupt. And in battle, out of desperation, they take out this Ark to use it as a good luck charm, a mascot, to win the war, and it is captured. And look at the end of chapter 4, look at verse 21, you'll see that one of the wives of the priests that were killed in this battle is in labor, and when she finds out, she gives birth, and in 21 it says she named the boy Ichabod. So if you're thinking about names for your children, and maybe Ichabod isn't one of them. Because it means, we'll see, it's about God's glory departing, saying the glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark. She's saying that really, I'm going to call my son this because this will remind us of this terrible day when God has left us. And so there's no, Ichabod means where's the glory, and she feels like there's no longer God with the nation. So chapter 4 ends desperate. And by the way, it doesn't just mean not around, it means exile. God's nowhere near them. It looks hopeless. However, what this woman does not know is that God's about to do something incredibly powerful without anyone's help in the nation of Philistia, which were the enemies that had captured the Ark. And so I've got an outline, and you can follow it. The first few verses, God defeats Dagon. The second few verses, God defeats the Philistines. And so it's pretty simple, and hopefully we can follow. Who is Dagon? Well, Dagon is the Israelites' god. So first point, God defeats Dagon. Dagon is not the only god for the, so the Philistines' god. It's not their only god. They had many others. But it was their main god, their national god, their chief god. And Dagon was thought to be connected with grain and the harvesting, which really was the economy. So for Dagon, it meant success, it meant stability, it meant being security. You've got food for the next season. And so to pray to Dagon was incredibly important to the Philistines because it meant security and prosperity. And so Dagon is their chief god. And my first point is God defeats Dagon, and it doesn't start off by looking like that, because he has this ark dragged into Dagon's temple, the mighty Dagon, and they put the ark there. It's the spoils of war. And when they think a god of a nation is captured, then that means that the nation and the god is utterly defeated. So there the Philistines probably having a bit of a good party afterwards. Really, this is good for national morale. This is good for the nation of Philistia. And there the ark sits in the temple. However, we see things are about to change. God will show his power without anyone's help. So have a look at chapter 5, verse 1. So after the Philistines had captured the ark of God, chapter 5, verse 1. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. So you can see it's there, it's captured, and everything looks good. Now, this story, I want you to hear there's a sense of humor in the story. It's a funny story that is told later on, a true story, an account to other Israelites. And so as the Israelites writing this, I want you to imagine someone telling the story, but with humor. Like, you won't believe what happened next. So they tell the story, and we see in verse 3 what happens the next day. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. So he has this human, he has this great statue. We're not too sure how big it is, but they've put this ark on, which is meant to look like Dagon's really got his foot on it. He's done everything. And they come in the next morning, and their great statue has fallen face down as if he's worshipping God. Now, this must be quite embarrassing. How did this happen? And they quickly, and look at the humor here, they took Dagon and put him back in his place. This is their God that they have to pick up and help back into his chair, as if he's a person that's fallen. It's very humiliating. There's humor here. There's laughter that the Israelites almost cannot contain himself as he tells them what happens next. But the following morning, when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold, and his body remained. So this statue has fallen, probably in the front of the temple, and his hands and his feet are on the threshold, on the entrance. This is not just, oops, you know, there's a bit of a loose rock here, or the wind perhaps has pushed this mighty statue over. This is humiliating. Oh. And then he carries on and talks about what this has meant for the nation. So look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold." So now, from now on, this is why, and they think this practice continued all the way to the early century AD. When people came into the temple, they would step over. They wouldn't want where the door came was because of this great humiliation that happened with their gods, parts being moved to the door. This is something that's embarrassing for the Philistines. There's humor in this. You won't believe what happened next. Then they found his hands and feet the next morning. And they don't even walk on the doorway to this day. And you can imagine people laughing at this because God has triumphed. And so here we have, just a few verses, this idol that looked like, this god Dagon that looked like was superior, this nation that looked like they had triumphed over God, is humiliated in his own temple. Talk about a, you know, home ground advantage. It's a joke. And I don't know what happened afterwards, if they carved a new statue or if they took the early version of superglue and tried to put these parts back on. But I mean, I was thinking about, have you ever broken something that's important to maybe your parents or your spouse, and then you've, no, don't worry, I'll fix it. And then you try and glue Aunt Agatha's teacup together, and it looks just horrendous, and it just doesn't work. This is sort of what's happened to Dagon. It's humiliating. And for 1,000 years, people would not even walk over the doorway. And so it's quite clear that Dagon is defeated. Dagon was a god that meant comfort, security, and people put their trust in that, and it was taken away like that in the face of God. And so for the Philistines, it was quite clear. You can't capture God. You can't defeat God. And your God is a joke compared to the true and living God. What does that mean for us today? Well, it just so worked out that our children's spot was about idols. And we see here, we're talking about idols. We do not have a Dagon in our house. Anyone got a Dagon in their house? No? No Dagon statue? So what does this mean for us? Really, this is just, you know, idols. We are a more sophisticated generation. However, what did Dagon stand for? Prosperity, comfort, security. There's food on the table, and therefore, that's why the Philistines gathered around that god. What does it mean for us today when we think about comfort, security, prosperity? Someone defined idol as this. It's when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing. So when it's something good that's from God, when we saw with the children, it's a good gift from God, but when it becomes an ultimate thing, it becomes an idol. And so maybe it might be comfort and security. It might be education. Our children's education will mean for the future that they set up. And so that can be, it's a good thing, but we need to be wary that it's not an ultimate thing, that we don't place it above God. It might be happiness, or leisure, or whatever the case might be. And what this shows us is that it will fall prostrate before God. God is the one of power, and idols will not save us. The Philistines thought that Dagon could save them. We might think that there's other things that can save us, make us right, fulfill us. But they are merely gifts from God that we need to be careful don't become idols. The power of God is greater than idols. That is our message for us to take away from the first half. Let's have a look at the second half. We'll see that the story gets even more humorous. And so our second point is God defeats the Philistines, verses 6 to 12. So it's interesting, you'll see the Philistines were so keen to have this ark, this spoil of war in their temple, and now they just want to get rid of it. And so we see God defeats the Philistines. Have a look at verse 6. So, the Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought destruction on them and afflicted them with tumors. So this disease breaks up because they've got the ark. And so we see when the people of Ashdod saw this happening, they said this. Have a look at verse 7. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us because his hand is heavier upon us and upon Dagon, our God." I want you to see the humor there. We need to get rid of this because this is hurting our God. We need to save our God from this. And so they want to get rid of it. So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with this ark of God of Israel?" And they said, "Let's move it." So we're going to ask if we could just put up a map quickly on the screen. You might not be able to see it, but you might at least make out, these are the three cities that are mentioned. So right on the far side is Ashdod, and what they do is they move it to Gath, which is on the other side. And if you can see, this is the country of Philistia. They move it as far away as possible, onto the other side of the country. This is like saying, get it out of London, let's get it to the Outer Hebrides or something like that. And so they move it away, and then we'll see things don't work out so well in Gath, and so they move it to Ekron. And eventually the ark will make its way back into Israel all on its own. But that's for next week. And so you can see no municipality, no council want this because it is bringing out danger on them, and they want to protect their God. And so they move it from one city to another. And so have a look at verse 9. They moved it against that city, and that was thrown into panic. And so there was an outbreak again. And so they took the ark of God, verse 10, to Ekron. Now, if I was in Ekron, I would be making sure that it doesn't come into my town. And so as it was entering Ekron, the people are saying this, halfway through verse 10. They have brought the ark of God of Israel around to kill us and our people. And so almost what is happening is this, it's almost a parody of a triumphal procession. So normally what would happen, I suppose we'd have it today, maybe there would be a parade for our Olympic gold medalists, or we've won some sporting trophy, and maybe there would be a few cities would be showing, let's take it and march around showing people, and people would celebrate the victory. And this would happen in warfare. People would go around and they would march around from different cities. Here's the heroes, here's the conquered. And God is doing a parody of this, going from town to town, just spreading the word that the Philistines are actually defeated by God. And so eventually they call everyone together and they say that they are with great panic, we're told in verse 11. They want to get rid of it. They say, it says, for the death had filled the city with panic, and God's hand was heavy on it. They want to give it away, and so they want to send it back. We end in verse 11 and 12. See, the Philistines thought they could capture the power of God. Really, why they wanted the ark and the temple was, let's harness this God. You know, we can collect it and add it to our temple. It might be a bit like you adding a RAM or something to your computer to make it more powerful. Really, that's what they thought they could do. They could harness God. And God's shown them that he cannot be domesticated. He cannot be used. You can't defy the power of God. It's like children standing up to a wave that comes crashing in, shaking your fists, but you're knocked on your feet. And so to the Philistines, it was this. You can't defy God, the true God's power. Your gods and your people go cowering when it comes to going up against God. The Philistines thought they could go up against God, and they were shown that they were wrong. So what is the message for us today? How do we defy the power of God today? What does this mean for us? Well, we've looked a bit at idols, how we can make something an idol. But one of the best ways to understand this is we go to the New Testament and we see what Jesus' own words. And so in Matthew chapter 22 and Mark chapter 12, Jesus says the same thing. There's this incident. You might have been familiar with it. There's a group called the Sadducees, and they are arguing with Jesus, saying there's no resurrection after you're dead. Once you're dead, you're dead. That's it. And we see that type of thinking today. You know, they're saying you die and you're gone. And Jesus replies to them this. He says, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? He's saying, which one don't you believe? Don't you believe God's word, or don't you believe that God can do it? And so the scriptures and the power of God, God's word is talking about God's power. That's how we get to know him. So how might be a way that we defy the power of God today? I think, if we're honest, it's not people putting up temples or idols or shaking their fists. It comes down to not listening to God's word. Not listening to God's word. And this is where all of us fall short. It might be in a way of saying, well, God's word's not relevant today. It's irrelevant. It might be picking and choosing parts of the Bible we do not like, going, well, you know, I read a book on this and it says that this doesn't really say this. And there's sophisticated ways of people sort of ducking and diving when it comes to God's word. If God's word says it, we need to listen to it and see its weight. And so I think as a society today, picks and chooses parts of the Bible we do not like or find uncomfortable or might not be longer politically correct. And so that might be a danger that all of us face in defying the power of God. Let me give you an illustration. It's not an issue in this church. In a friend of mine's church in South Africa, this was an issue. And so he said that no Christian anyway is allowed to touch alcohol. That's what their church taught, that it was wrong and evil. And really what they, how they got around this, and it's hard to get around this because, I mean, Jesus turned water into wine, and Jesus drank wine, and he had the Lord's Supper, he had wine. But they say, no, that wine is actually grape juice. It's the new wine. And if you look at this scholar and this, and therefore we're allowed to drink grape juice but not wine. And so there's been books put out about this. Churches believe this. But when you look into it, the church for 2,000 years has stuck to Jesus turning water into wine and thinking it's wine and not grape juice. People that have looked at this, and this is wine. And so this book and this teaching has been something people have twisted to make God's word say what it wants them to say. And so that's not an issue in our church or country at the moment. But when it comes to issues of sexuality, there's areas where we have to just listen to God's word. When it comes to issues of the role of men and women in church, we need to listen to God's word. Because there might be those issues, we might go, oh, I don't have a problem with that. But there will be some area in Scripture where all of us will feel God's word is speaking to me, and I don't like that. And so the way to defy God's word is to say, well, that's maybe outdated, or that's mistranslated. But we need to listen to God's word when it speaks about all things and submit to it, each and every single one of us. Because the God's word will say things that shake us, make us uncomfortable at times, speak about certain areas of sin that we struggle with. See, you might go, the Bible says no filthy language. I haven't got a problem with that. But then when it comes to gossip, the Bible also speaks about that. And you might want to hold one part, but not the other. We have to listen to all of God's word. And where it says that we've messed up, we need to repent. Where it says that we're living for idols, we need to say, God, you're the true God. Each and every single one of us, because we don't want to defy the power of God. It is God's word speaks to all of us, shows us our sin, and shows us where we need to change and reach out to Him in repentance. And so we need to listen to God's word and not defy it, because it didn't do the Philistines any good. There's one other thing I want to bring out here. There's a great picture of God's power looking powerless. And it's a picture that's picked up in the New Testament. And so here we see God defeated, and this ark taken into the temple, and it looks like God's powerless. But we see God is powerful in what looks like Him being powerless. Where else in the Bible can you think about a part where God looked so weak and powerless, yet it is the power of God? Well, think of Jesus on the cross. There is God, the Son of God, God on earth, captured, crucified, killed. God looks like a joke and people are laughing. Yet, listen to what Colossians chapter 2 has to say about this, about the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. God didn't look more, he looked less powerful than he ever did. Yet, it was the most powerful, beautiful thing that happened. That people like you and I who defy God, who go up against God, can be made His. It looked hopeless on the cross, yet it is our hope today. It looked like Jesus was defeated, yet the resurrection shows that Jesus has power over death. And where Jesus looks so powerful, He says, "Not my will, but yours. I will stay on this cross so that others can have life for eternity. So that others cannot have their sin counted against them. I will take it." And that is the gift. And so, it brings us to think of two things. First of all, we need to keep saying, God, I've messed up in this area. I want to submit to your word. Please help me to do this. And for those of you that are Christians, there's joy because we can say, thank that my sin has been dealt with. For those of you who might not be there, this is your call to say, stop defying the power of God, submit to Him, because you can have your sin dealt with. The Philistines thought they could capture the power of God. They thought they could show that they were more powerful than God alone. Oh, stop defying God. That's the message today. Do not defy His power. You will not win. To defy God is as stupid as it sounds. Don't do it. Stop doing it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we see how silly it is to go up against you. Yet we know in all of our hearts we do this daily. We make other things our idols. We pick and choose your word or ignore certain parts of it that make us feel uncomfortable. Our Father God, we pray humbly that we would all be people that keep submitting to your word, listening to it, changing our thinking, changing our action. And Father God, people that keep turning to the cross and seeing that that is your power that has brought about salvation and rescue for us. Our Heavenly Father, we think of those that do not know you, that might be here today, that know that they stand guilty of defying you, that they would humbly bow the knee to you and say that they want you to be king and repent. And for us that are Christians, we pray that we would keep repenting ourselves, keep seeing that even though we have heaven guaranteed, we are guilty of shaking our fist at you, defying you, and making other things our idols. Father God, thank you that there's grace and forgiveness in the cross, and thank you that your word tells us this great truth, and we know your word to be true. In Christ's name, amen.